One of the things that I really appreciate about the book of James is that it contains a snapshot of sorts of early Christianity. It shows us problems that these Christians were facing in their lives, and they're similar to problems that we're facing in our life. I think this is fascinating because the Bible's right that there really is nothing new under the sun, and so whatever we're reading in the Bible is just as true and relevant for us today as God's people as when the authors wrote them in the Bible originally. I'd like you to turn your attention with me to the book of James, to the second chapter, and look at verses 1 through 4 specifically. And again, I would encourage you not to take my word for anything tonight. Look at the Bible, look at God's word. And again, I can see when you're not, and so just read it. James 2, verses 1 through 4 says this: "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives?" So James notes something here, something that we would do well to note ourselves. There was a struggle in his time and his context among his people with injustice and partiality and showing favoritism. And so as we think about this in our time, there are challenges like that. There is injustice in our time. There is prejudice in our time. There is hatred. There is discrimination. We watch it in the news. We read about it in the paper or on our tablets. We can see it streaming over our phones. We can see it. If we're looking for it, it's there. And James tells us that a life like this, a life that is partial and full of hatred and prejudice, for the Christian is a life that is in direct conflict with He who made everyone. So what about you tonight? What about me? Are we fair-minded individuals? Is that how we see ourselves? Do we oppose discrimination in whatever form? Chances are tonight that most of us here would describe ourselves as being impartial and being fair when it comes to things like race and money and social standing. I think most of us would like to describe ourselves in that way. But are we really as fair as we'd like to think? That's the question. So what if a poorly dressed person came into our assembly tonight with disheveled hair, maybe someone sporting more ink than skin, and they decided to worship with us tonight? Would we welcome this kind of person as readily as we might welcome a modestly dressed person with a tie and sporting a clean hair, a haircut? Or let's reverse that example. Let's say that a wealthy, well-known business person or a well-known athlete would come in our door being driven by a chauffeur. Would we treat this guest the same level of courtesy in which we treat everyone else? That's really the example that James brings up. After services, would there be a ring of people around this famous person waiting to greet this person while other people were excluded? You see, I'm guessing something. I'm guessing that you probably don't see yourselves in either of those two extreme examples, but perhaps we're not as impartial as we'd like to believe. Here's why. We often make snap judgments when we come into contact with people. We often make judgments based on merely external things, what we can see, what we can hear from them. We often assume the worst. That is a trait that is common to man. We often assume the worst. We don't hope for the best. We assume the worst. We're quick to make inferences. We have preferences. We have comfort zones for interacting with others. And often these zones of ours are very selfishly motivated. We're less likely to connect with those from outside our own circles than we are to connect with those like us. But is that the way that God intends for His people to interact with each other and those outside of the body of Christ? Is He well pleased with that mindset and that attitude and those actions? Is He well served by them? Going further, is there anything we can do about it or we need to do about it? Thankfully, there is. I think there's actually five lessons we can extract from James chapter 2, and I'd like to go into that. James has a lot to teach us about proving our faith, specifically when it comes to partiality and the area of showing favoritism. But before we get there, let's examine the term partiality, or some of your versions might read favoritism, in just a little bit more detail. What does that word partiality mean anyway? Technically, it means this. The word means to judge on the basis of outward appearance. That's the straight out of the dictionary definition. But more specifically, partiality is treating a person better or worse than he or she deserves, and coupled with doing this for selfish motives, carnal motives. So another way of saying that is partiality is treating a person well when he or she is useful to you, and then treating them poorly when they stop being of use to you. That's showing favoritism and showing partiality, and it's very, very selfish. Now, sometimes it helps to define a word by what it doesn't mean. For example, James is not saying that we're to treat everyone identically. He's not saying that at all. For example, if an elderly woman came into our assembly and the place was packed and there was only one seat left and there was also a younger man who came in, it would be very appropriate for that older woman to have that seat. James is also not saying that we shouldn't make distinctions. For example, if someone were to be given money because of a need, it doesn't mean that we then need to hand out money to everyone, regardless of whether they need it or not. Or if there were new visitors in our assembly, people from the community, or perhaps members that do not or maybe cannot attend on a regular basis, we might try spending more time visiting with them, focusing our time and attention with them after services than members that are here on a regular basis. Those are very fine things to do. James is not condemning any one of those things. So, what might qualify as partiality in a church? What might that look like in our modern assemblies? Here are a few examples, certainly not an exhaustive list. Refusing to be friends with people outside our social status. I've seen that in the church. Or favoring our family members over others for selfish reasons. I've seen that in the church. Telling ethnic jokes and using racial slurs. I've heard that from the Lord's people. Looking down on others selfishly who don't dress like us, who don't talk like us, who don't look like us. I've seen that in the Lord's church. So now that we have a better grasp on what James is condemning, let's examine those lessons, those five lessons he leaves for us today. If you haven't done so already, please open up your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 1. He says in verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So throughout the book of James, you might know this already. The author uses the phrase, my brothers, and he does that to sugarcoat the bitter pill of instruction that is almost surely close to follow after you see that phrase, my brothers. And that his first lesson actually can be very bitter, very hard to swallow. Here it is. Jesus is just simply not honored by followers who selfishly and carnally pick and choose in their relationships here on earth. Jesus is not honored by that. My friends, everyone we've come into contact with today has been made in the image of God. Now think about that for a moment. Some of you got up and got dressed. You may have got a snack to eat. But you went and got some coffee, because I know there are some coffee drinkers here in the great Northwest. Not too many in the Midwest, much to my chagrin, but there are plenty here in the great bulwark of caffeine in the Northwest. So you went and you did your thing. You might have gone to a local restaurant. You might have gone to Starbucks or something like that. You might have gone to a drive-thru. Here's my point. Every person who served you coffee today was made in the image of God. Every single one of them. No matter their skin color, no matter their hair color, no matter who they were made in the image of God. Now, y'all are kind of funny out here, and you still allow other people the privilege of pumping your own gas. Not so in rural Indiana. But if you got gas today, that person who pumped your own gas was made in the image of God. They might make quite a bit less money than you do. By far. They're made in the image of God. Those people you interacted with at work, the ones that you liked and the ones that you didn't like, made in the image of God. Think about everyone you've come into contact with today. Everyone in your life today. They were all made in the image of God. And God wants all of them to come to repentance. Every single one of them. He loves all of them. He has sent His Son to die for all of them. Made in the image of God. And Jesus is not honored by followers who selfishly pick and choose in the relationships here on earth. Peter tells us this. Peter tells us to honor about a third of the people we come into contact with, right? What does he say? Honor all men. So, we're supposed to honor all men. Not just the people we perceive to be useful. James uses really strong language here because he wants to get your attention. He wants to get my attention. He wants to convict you and me that genuine faith and favoritism are incompatible in the life of someone who is led by the Spirit. Mixing faith and favoritism, mixing faith and prejudice, mixing faith and partiality is like mixing oil and water. They just don't work. Each repels each other. Now, James 1, verses 22 through 25, we didn't look at that last night, but James 1, 22 through 25 talks about opening God's Word and using it as our mirror to look at ourselves. So tonight, that mirror is showing us that partiality is of great concern to God. We're His ambassadors. And He does not want us to practice it or be involved in it. On a related note, how can we know that unless we're into the Word? Consistently. My friends, if you started a new job and your boss asked you to read the manual, we do it. How much more should we be studying our God-given manual on important topics like this? So if you aren't consistently reading and studying God's Word, if you're not doing that, why not? Lesson number two. James goes on to help us better picture this sin of partiality. He does that by contrast. He contrasts the arrival of that rich man and that poor man in the assembly. I alluded to that in my intro. Let's go back and re-examine that, verses 2 through 4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So, let's just talk about this. Why might a man be favored by the church? Why would this church favor this particular rich man? The answer is obvious. He's got money. And money helps. In the context when this was written, these people were dispersed because of persecution. They needed help. Some of these people had been rich, but they were poor now. And it's a very common thing, a very human thing, to look to rich people in a carnal way and say, you're useful to me. You can be useful to this church. We'll treat you well. This man had money, and money is useful. So James tells us there's a man with a gold ring. That was a sign of wealth at that time. Most of us have things like that on our hands, and we don't think much of them right now because we're so very rich in this land that God has blessed us with. But in those times, to have a gold ring, that was a sign that you were a very wealthy person. And fine clothes, James tells us. Think fashionable. Think clean. Think good smelling. This man is offered the good seat at the assembly place. Most traditions indicate that the early church meeting places weren't quite like this. They were often very sparsely furnished, with Christians either crouching on the floor or standing around the walls. And so offering this man a seat, and this kind of seat, was a kind of preferential treatment. It was a very place of honor that was usually reserved for elderly members. A sign of respect. So what's the problem here? What's the problem here? Is it that we care so much for the rich man that we care so little for the poor man? James isn't arguing that we should care or do less for the rich. We got to remember, some of our most important heroes of faith were incredibly rich people. David was a very rich man. So was Father Abraham. And so the Bible gives us a very clear record of people who had incredible wealth. And so James is not trying to say we should care less for the rich person. He's simply saying we shouldn't discriminate against the poor in favor for the rich. Now, in this illustration, there's also a poor man who comes into the assembly with filthy clothes. And unlike the rich, who had probably had several pieces of clothing in his closet, by the way, is there anyone here tonight like that? How many pairs of shoes do you have in your closet? How many pairs of socks and shirts? You probably have something called, many of you have a walk-in closet, and it's probably loaded with clothing. That's fine. We're not trying to put that down. But there are so many people who are rich in our land, in our culture. The poor in James' society often only had one robe, and certainly didn't own costly jewels. So what that meant was they worked in that robe. They played and they slept in that same suit of clothes. So needless to say, I'm going to say it anyway, the poor man who had entered the assembly wore clothes that probably smelled like the hard life that he lived. They might have been soiled. They might have been stained from the week's labor. And the sad part is that this poor man could have looked like many of the people who are also members of the church there. I think it also might be helpful to point out that in Roman society, in the world around them, in the world system around them, social ranking was a part of daily life. There were senators, there were soldiers, there were farmers and slaves and freedmen. A senator would wear a toga with a purple stripe and a gold ring. And so, even among the Jews, there was also a pecking order which determined who would sit where, like at the wedding feast that's recorded for us in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. As well as the best and the most important places that were reserved for the most important people, Matthew 23, verse 6. And unfortunately, the world was seeping in to the church. This attitude of favoritism and partiality was seeping in into the church, and the poor were being despised and ill-treated by their own brethren. Church, the truth is, if we cater to one kind of person and hold another kind of person at bay with self-centeredness or judgment in our hearts, we're committing the sin of partiality. Whenever we make self-serving distinctions between groups of people, whenever we make carnal distinctions that cause us to treat one group of people differently than the other, we're wrong. And our motives are wrong. And we commit sin. Here's the truth about partiality. Look at verse 5 again with me. James goes on to talk about the antidote for this sinful conduct. Again, listen to what he has to say about the poor in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? How is it that sometimes we can reject those whom God has accepted? Again, God has chosen a specific group of people. Sometimes those people are very rich. Sometimes they're poor. So we're not trying to single out and unfairly treat rich people. But James makes the point of saying, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? And the answer is yes, of course he has. James is thinking about the poor Christians of the first century who were rich in faith, even though they had very little in the means of the worldly materials. So, throughout history, if you think about it, God has often overturned what we consider to be the social order. He did that with the people of Israel. He took a nation full of slaves, and he showed them faithful love, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, which says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you, and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord chose David. David, he was the smallest. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons. He made him a great king in Israel. He chose Mary, the poor fiance of a carpenter, to be the son of God. He chose 12 men, including fishermen and religious zealots, tax collector, to spread the good news and to bring the message to the world. And because of those 12 men, we're here tonight. In part. Here's the truth about that. God really is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 18 tells us, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fearless, for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Have you ever seen the statue of Lady Justice? Have you ever seen that statue? It's an iconic statue. She's normally shown with three distinct features. She's shown with a set of scales and a blindfold and a sword. Why is that? Why is that? She wears the blindfold to symbolize her impartiality. So she can't see who it is who comes before her, rich or poor or friend or enemy, high or low. So on the evidence alone, she weighs one side against the other and makes her judgment. And that's what we mean, that's what I mean, when we say God is no respecter of persons. It simply means God's just not impressed with your social standing. God is not impressed with your skin color. God is not impressed with the amount of money you have in your bank. He shows no favoritism. So James is simply agreeing with what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, which states, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So instead of rewarding the rich in enriching the best of society, God has chosen to give true wealth to even the poorest of the poor. Think about that. Even the poorest among us is quite rich. James is trying to get these people, these Christians in the first century, to understand God's point of view, which we can read about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, no female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Look at James chapter 2, verse 6 with me. Now the author turns his attention to the rich and says this. I think the implication is the unbelieving rich. He says in James 2, verse 6, you've dishonored the poor man. And he's basically telling them that they've judged with faulty criteria. You honor the rich because they're rich, and you dishonor the poor because they're poor, and you relate to people because you're selfish, and you have a wrong standard of measure, he says. And Scripture, if you read through the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, it has plenty to say about how God expects us to treat those who are less fortunate. Look with me at Psalm 41, verse 1. Psalm 41, verse 1, which says this, blessed or happy is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Now flip over to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. Like I mentioned last night, it's thought by many that the New Testament book of James is like a New Testament book of Proverbs. In the Old Testament book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 17, verse 5, the Bible warns us that whoever mocks the poor does what? What does your text say? Insults his maker. He was glad a calamity will not go unpunished. My friends, God made everyone in his image. And when we mock the poor, when we show partiality toward the rich, and when we insult the poor, we're really insulting the God of the universe. Proverbs 24, verse 23, tells us very plainly, these are also the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. There's Proverbs 28, verse 27, which informs us that whoever gives to the poor will not want, But he who hides his eyes will give many a curse. And then Proverbs 14, verse 31 states that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The Bible is very clear about how we are to treat the poor among us. James also gives us another dose of reality back in the New Testament in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where he says, are not the rich ones who oppress you. I think that's actually supposed to be James chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. But are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So these are the people who exploit others for their own gain. These were the people who were preying upon those who were weak and lower in the social pecking order than themselves. And so they would distort justice for their own selfish reasons. My friends, are those kind of people that James is talking about, are they a good role model for us? Are we supposed to emulate them in any way? It's as if James were saying, these are the people that you're seeking to oppress, but these are actually the people who oppress you and dishonor God. They dishonor the very name of the one who called you to a rich faith and a rich inheritance. So what's the point of all of these questions? James is challenging us to do something. He's challenging us to reconsider the priorities involved in our faith and, frankly, to prove it, to show it. Too often we show something else. Too often we show and prove something else, because too often we're tempted to favor those who can do something for us personally or our family or the church. Too often we have that mentality. You consider the words of Jesus in Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, which says, he said also to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, unless they also invite you in return and you be repaid. In other words, don't invite people that can do things for you. Don't show partiality. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, and invite the blind. Invite people who can't do a thing for you. Show favor to them. You will be blessed for that. You will be happy for that, because they cannot repay you. For you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You want to be just, like our Father, who is just. If we want to be obedient to our Lord, who is just, we should think seriously about the words of Jesus we just read. James is saying, if we dishonor the poor, this is if we dishonor Jesus Christ, who is the protector and the guardian of the poor. Doesn't Scripture clearly teach us that Jesus loved the poor and gathered them to himself? We would really do well to remember Matthew 12, verse 30, where he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, he scatters. So that's lesson number three. Lesson number four, partiality violates God's law. I really appreciated the prayer tonight. Jerry talked about God being the lawgiver. He has given us his will. He has given us his law. And it's very clear throughout scriptures. But sometimes we excuse our sin by saying to ourselves things like this: it's really not that bad. It's not like so-and-so over there. It's not like what I used to do. And so we excuse our sin by saying something like, it's not that bad. I think this may have been the case with James's audience, because he goes on to warn them against this line of thinking. And you can see that in verses 8 through 11. Let's read that now. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that's the Old Testament scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, Here's the thing about that. You're convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. What's the point here? Just like the integrity of a fence is broken with only one post, and just like a chain of a thousand links is broken with only one link, the consequences of disobeying any of God's commands is really the same. Failure to observe any of His commands, it brings consequences. What does that mean? Sin is sin. Transgression is transgression. So how exactly does partiality violate God's law? It goes against the royal law. James references the royal law which was given in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, which simply says to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's do something. I won't ask you to stand up because that gets really awkward, but do something with me if you will. Just humor me for a little bit. Turn around and look at each other. And this is the point you actually do that, because I can see if you're not doing that. Go ahead and turn around and look at each other. Are these not your neighbors? Now, I'm guessing you don't physically live right next to each other, right? But you've been hanging around with each other for an awful lot of time. You consider each other to be neighbors. But who else is your neighbor? Everyone you've come in contact with. That barista. She or he may have really funny hair. They're your neighbor. That boss that you don't think much about. And I know some of you have bosses that you don't think much about. He or she, you know this, is your neighbor. That family member you have a strained relationship with. Your neighbor. That government official who you didn't vote for. He's your neighbor. She's your neighbor. The royal law is this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I know you love yourself. I'm not going to try today to explain that one. That is self-explaining. You love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's fundamental to everything that God has always wanted from His people. And second, really only to loving God with all of our being, every fiber of it. And really, if you think about it, all other ethical laws in Scripture flow out of these two. The law and the prophets and the commandments, they all flow out of those two. But partiality is the opposite of the royal law. It contradicts it. It's very inconsistent with the character of Christ and His teachings. Did Christ love His neighbor? Even the ones that were slandering Him? And falsely accusing Him and putting Him down. And yet, He flawlessly loved all of the people around Him. Consider the character of Christ and His teachings. I mean, even the Pharisees knew that Jesus was impartial. They said so in Matthew 22, verse 16, which says, and they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that You are true. And that You teach the way of God truthfully and You don't care about anyone's opinion. For you're not swayed by appearances. Jesus was impartial. Of course, He taught impartiality in our actions. He says in Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies. He did say that. He didn't just say, love only the ones you agree with. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's teaching us to live impartially. In Luke 6, verse 35, he says, love your enemies and do good, because God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And basically, the Scripture is teaching us that God is impartial. God is just. God is not a respecter of persons, and He's kind to those who hate Him and who are ungrateful to Him. So my friends, let's not be deceived. Let's not be delusional. Let's be sober-minded about this. Partiality goes against the law of God. Lesson number five, then the lesson is yours. James finally points out our need for mercy. Look at verses 12 through 13 in chapter 2 with me. James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I mentioned at the start of my lesson that part of what partiality is all about is making judgments about other people with selfish motives. Here James says, judgment is without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Is anyone interested in mercy tonight? There's good news. There's bad news in these verses. The good news is this. Those who show mercy will receive it from God. But the bad news is just this. Those who judge without mercy will be judged without mercy by our judge. I think it's fair to say that we can discover the whole gospel in that final phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. Brothers and sisters, think about this very carefully. Outside of Christ, if I get what I truly deserve, outside of Christ, I'll end up in hell. That's the truth. And so will you. Outside of Christ, I don't want judgment. I want mercy. Judgment will destroy me outside of my relationship with Christ. And rightfully so. No, I want mercy because mercy triumphs over judgment. So James is reminding Christians that we are and will be the recipients of God's impartial mercy. And as such, we're to impartially speak and act with mercy towards everyone we come into contact with. We've seen five lessons tonight on impartiality. But where does the theological rubber hit the road? If you and I were to look into the mirror of God's Word, and if we were to fail to act upon it, if we were to fail to show anything about our faith, we're doing God and we're doing ourselves a great disservice. So what do we do about this? I'd like to propose just two simple things. Of course, there are many more that could be proposed, but I'll propose just two. Pray about it. First and foremost, pray about this. Pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, where he says, "Search me, O God. Know me. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there are any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Brothers and sisters, ask God to root out any favoritism or biases that do not honor Him. We need to examine ourselves tonight soberly and think about how our behavior could be hurting those around us. And if that's the case, then the first thing we can do is pray about it. Ask God for wisdom and He'll give it to you generously and without reproach. Second thing is show it, as in prove it. Prove your faith by showing warm hospitality equally to everyone who visits or joins this assembly, regardless of their background. And what I mean by that is regardless of what you know about their background. Prove your faith. Show it. Practice hospitality. Remember that God knows everything bad about us, and yet He is so merciful toward us and so welcoming toward us. And so, because of that, let's see with the eyes that God has given us to see with, and develop relationships with people who we might have issues with. Let's not show partiality towards them. Let's try to develop relationships with people who aren't just like us. Is there a group of people, is there a type of person that you struggle to see the same way that God sees? If that's you, you might consider developing a relationship with that specific person. You might ask them out for coffee or tea, or if caffeine is not your thing, just ask them out to go with you sometime and invite them out and show them that you love them. My friends, if we're going to be kind to a person, practice kindness according to what God has done for us and not according to what that person can do for us. Give whenever you can. Show the love of Christ. Prove your faith. And avoid the peril of partiality. I truly believe that how we treat people reveals a great deal about the condition of our faith. And it shows the level of our spiritual maturity. Malcolm Forbes once said, "You can easily judge the character of a man by how he treats those who can do nothing for him." I think that's true. The world in which we live in may live and act one way, but we're not to live like them. We have no partnership with them. The family of God are to act and live like Christ. So one of the ways we should be different than the world in which we live is in our relationships, how we accept people, how we value people, how we befriend people. We're going against God's law, when we judge them selfishly by merely external criteria, such as the color of their skin, such as their nationality, such as their bloodline and their level of intelligence, such as their social status, such as their economic status, their customs, their political affiliation, their views, their physical ability, their occupation. So with that said, and with that in mind, my friends, let's each go into the world this week with the impartiality of our Maker. Not playing selfish favorites with anyone and bringing His gospel to all. I'd like to extend an invitation now for that gospel. Anyone here that desires to become a Christian can become a Christian. It's your choice. God loves you very much and He wants you to come into a right relationship with Him. He's done that through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us how to become a Christian. The Bible tells us we become a Christian by believing in Jesus, and by confessing His great name, by being baptized in water, as an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible tells us. We do this for the purpose of washing away our sins, for calling on His name. My friends, if you'd like to become a Christian, or if we can just assist you in any kind of spiritual way, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.